Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. Is that Psalm 34 ended with the promise of God redeeming? I hope you notice verse 20 that talks about how that took place. It talks about how not one of his bones would be broken, a reference to Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 12, we're beginning with verse 10 and go on to 13:1. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Well, if you looked at the back cover and looked at the sermon outline, you see it has a Latin phrase there, non sequitur. It's often used in English nowadays. It means it does not follow. It was first used some 5 centuries ago in logic, when something didn't logically follow. The classic example that is, if A is bigger than B and B is bigger than C, then you can't say that C is bigger than A. And to illustrate that, you know, if we say that Texas is bigger than Montana and Montana is bigger than Indiana, you can't say, well, Indiana, of course, is bigger than Texas. It doesn't follow from the logic. It has to be smaller. And it's used nowadays in a wider sense of something that seems to be coming out of the blue. And I often like it when I'm talking to a child and it seems like some of what they respond is coming out of the blue. I'll ask them, you know, what did you learn in school today? And then you say, well, we learned about state capitals. And I say, great. What's the state capital of Indiana? And the response is, my favorite color is blue. And you're wondering, you know, what's going on, you know? And you'd have to know that the map the teacher was using had Indiana in blue. And so as they were thinking about it, it got to their favorite color. It doesn't seem to follow. There is a logic, but it's not very easily observed. Well, the same is true here as you would look at Zechariah 12. You may remember last week, what was the first 9 verses? It was victory. It's talking about how God's people receive salvation and the victory they have over enemies, over death, over sin. It's a glorious picture of victory of the Messiah. And you expect that when there's a time of victory, like when Indiana State Basketball Championship, the victorious team rushes the court and they're cheering. You expect some sort of response like that. It's the defeated team that goes head down back to the locker room. But the response here is sort of that head down going to the locker room. If you look at verse 10 and following, it's talking about how the people mourn, how they're grieved. That's what happened. It seems like a giant non sequitur. What's going on? Shouldn't the victory of God cause great joy? Why the mourning and the sadness mentioned in these verses? Well, the first point we need to see as we look at these verses is God's victory will show in terms of people mourning for their sins. Mourning over the sin in their lives and what it calls for in terms of their Savior and His death. It's an indication of people who've been changed by the gospel who understand the cost involved in cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And the more you consider the costliness, the greatness of your sin, the pain that has caused Jesus Christ, the deeper the mourning will be. Look at verse 10. And it seems that it's Jesus Christ who's specifically speaking here. I will pour out on the house of David and in the heavens of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. That is, God's people will come humbly and look for God's grace. We're pleading for God's mercy. Now, in the ESV that I read, that word spirit is a small s, indicating they don't think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but that spirit within a person that's humble, that's repentant. And so, as we would think about that, it's pointing to a spirit of coming to God and looking to God for help. Now, the largest, the Holy Spirit, is the one who causes that within us, that gives us that contrite heart and attitude. And it's only possible to have that humble spirit as the Holy Spirit works within you, as you would seek and depend upon God, His work in your life. And how does this mourning, this weeping come about? It's told when they look on me, and that's why it's a reference, I think, to Jesus Christ. When they look on me, on Him who they pierced. The obvious reference is to Jesus Christ. When somebody realizes that they're a sinner and they need to look outside themselves, they need to look to Jesus Christ, they need to look at Jesus who died on the cross for them, they're overcome with mourning, grief at the suffering and the death of what their sins caused Him. When you realize the pain that He's endured, you're grieved at it. He had to suffer for me to bring about the victory that's mentioned in verses 1 to 9. And so with changed hearts, you mourn and grieve over your sin. Before, you maybe didn't even care about your sin, or maybe just the consequences of it. But now you think about the cost. The cost that it took Jesus Christ. Now the fulfillment of this is found in John chapter 19, 34 to 37. And you may even want to turn there, or you can to follow along. This, of course, is the narrative of the Jesus crucifixion as John records it. And he tells how when the soldiers had broken the legs of the one criminal and the others, they come to Jesus, and when the soldiers saw that Jesus was dead, they did not break His legs. And then it tells us in verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. If you're pierced and blood and water come out, it's an indication you're dead. that the blood is coagulated. And so it's one of the indications that Jesus was truly dead on that cross, that he died there for our sakes. And then what John goes on to record in verse 36, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of the bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him who they pierced." The first reference goes all the way back to Exodus 12, the Passover, the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. And we sang in Psalm 34, verse 20, that spoke prophetically of Jesus Christ, that his bones would not be broken. And this is a time when they would have broken his bones, but they weren't, in his sacrificial death. And of course, the other scripture, looking upon the one they have pierced, is found here in Zechariah 12. And it's mentioned several times. And of particular interest to us are those two words cited in the quotation. They look upon the one whom they pierced. The first is the word, the verb look upon or look on. It really implies a careful examination, a careful look, a looking deeply, a deliberate consideration of what's going on. And so we're called to consider, who is this one that has been pierced? And not just a superficial glance. Because it's easy for us to watch something but not really see all that was going on. I recall a basketball game, and you may think all I do is watch college basketball games. But last year I was watching a college basketball game. My favorite team again. And they're up against one of the best players in the Big Ten. And the commentator said, and this is about halfway through the second half, "He always drives to his right and he always shoots from his right." I thought, that can't be. I've been watching the whole game. I hadn't noticed that. And so I started watching. And sure enough, he always wanted to drive right. He always wanted to shoot as he's going right. And of course the defense knew that. And so the defensive player was stationed to his right. And so he couldn't even drive to the right. He was sometimes even going out to the half court to try to get around to the right. It seemed funny looking at it because the path to the basket was open. But he wouldn't go that way. And he had one of his worst games ever. I was watching, but I wasn't seeing. And there are many in the world that they kind of watch, that understand phrases like, "and he breathed his last," to understand that Jesus died without seeing the significance of it. And so this is calling us to really look, to really understand the importance of the death of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just one death among millions that have happened. It wasn't a death to show us the cruelty of the Romans. It wasn't something that some people have been fascinated with just because it seemed to be some sort of quirk of history or whatever it would be. But it's because it's a special death, unique in the history of the world. It's a death for one without sin, for those of us who have sin, so that our sins could be taken away. And so we need to understand that. And we need to act on it. It wasn't enough for the coaches and the players to observe this guy is always driving to his right. They needed to act and station themselves so they couldn't do what he wanted to do. Well, in the same way, we're to act on the truth of the death of Jesus Christ. And that means trusting him, believing in him, and also being grieved at the pain that we cause him. And in John 19, verse 35, John tells us why he's recorded these things. You know, the piercing of the side and the bones not being broken. He says that you also may believe. John was an eyewitness. He saw the death. He understood the death of Christ and what it meant. And he believed in him as the Messiah. And he wrote these things down, showing that they're a fulfillment of Scripture, so that we too would believe. We too would understand that Jesus was the Messiah. That he left the glories of heaven, came to earth, suffered and died on our behalf. The great high priest offering the great sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to God. So that wall that's been built up that separates us from God because he is holy and we are sinful is torn down. We're to understand he's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:5. He was crushed for iniquities. His stripes, we are healed. The second word to take notice is that word pierced. And it could often mean physically pierced, and that's what took place at the crucifixion when the spear pierced Jesus' side. Also, his feet and hands were pierced by those nails. But it's interesting, if you look at the Greek translation of Zechariah 12, it's called the Septuagint, it has a word that means more treated despicably, or treated with contempt, or insulted. And another ancient translation has a word that means spurned. And so it was seen in a sense of being treated with contempt, of being rejected, of being devalued. And so we need to see that Jesus was rejected. Yes, by the Jewish leaders. Yes, by the Roman authorities. But by mankind generally. He was disregarded, seen as unimportant, which leads us to part C. My sin and your sin leads to the death of Messiah. Do you think about that? Your sin this week, the sins you will do next week lead to the death of the Messiah. Because if we hadn't sinned, there would have been no need for a Savior. But our sins led to his leaving of heaven, coming down here to earth, his blood being shed, his body being crushed, essentially on the cross. He had to endure the painful and shameful death of the cross. And why? There's only one reason. It's because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And we need to be redeemed. We need to be freed from our sin. And so that victory that's prophesied in verses 1 to 9 is very costly. Not to us, but to our Savior. Jesus' death is because of your sin and my sin. And how that should humble us, cause us to be contrite in heart, to be grieving at how much Jesus had to pay on the cross, and we'll be singing shortly those words. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? An indication that the worst part wasn't the physical pain he suffered, but the separation that he felt from the Father. On that Good Friday long ago. It should humble us and break us. So we don't hold on to insults and wrongs. So we don't pity ourselves. We don't respond in anger or seeking revenge. We understand the cost. And we're humbled that our Savior did that for us. And look at how the passage begins, verse 10. I will pour out. It's God who gives this spirit of humility. As God works in your life, you will mourn. You will be grieved by the price paid for your redemption. Well, the second point is we have a description of the mourning that's to take place. And if you notice the outline, there are three P's there. There's three words that begin with the letter P. And I'm indebted to Rich Haldeman for those three words. The first characteristic, verse 10, is our mourning is to be profound. It's really to come from the core of our being. It needs to be heartfelt and genuine. And it's compared to the mourning for an only child and the weeping bitterly over a firstborn. Those are deaths that are incredible. The hardest thing I've ever had to do as a pastor is deal with someone who's experienced the death of a child. I remember a couple in the 80s, their son died as a teenager in a car accident. That was some 40 years before. And they still could not talk about it. After four decades, it was that painful to them. And I remember going to the parents of a man in his 30s. He'd been murdered as part of a triple murder. And the associate pastor and I were both heading to their house. I was sort of hoping that he would get there first. But he didn't. And what do you say? What can you say? All we could do is weep on each other's shoulders. Acknowledge the pain. And in that day, the death of the firstborn, the death of an only child, would have meant incredibly bad situation. The hope of the family would be gone. The preserving of the family name would end. The security, who would take care of them in their old age, was removed. Their hope for the future would have been extinguished. It's a pain that is real and is overwhelming and is devastating. And we're here saying, this is saying to us, that same sort of depth of sorrow should be when it comes to our sin, when we realize its cost, what it cost Jesus Christ. And so they're not grieving because somehow we've been found out and people will think bad of us or there'll be consequences and we'll end up in jail. No, it's the anguish of knowing what it cost Jesus Christ. And so we should mourn profoundly. Secondly, as you look at verse B, we should mourn perpetually. Now, verse 11 says, as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. I suspect it's not perfectly clear what's meant there. And there is some uncertainty. Hadad Rimmon is a name, obviously, but we're not even sure if it's a name of a person or a place. It's like my saying to Washington. You don't know if it's George Washington, Washington D.C., or the state of Washington. And it's only by the context you'll know which it is. If I'm talking about the father of our nation, then you know it's the person and not the place. But most likely what it's talking about is found in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. It's talking about Josiah. He's the last good king. And it talks about his reign and the good things that happen early on. He seeks to reform the nation. He gets rid of the idols. He even goes up in the northern kingdom and gets rid of the idols that are now fallen in disarray. But he doesn't even want those around anymore. He sets out to repair the temple, and it's at that point they find the book of the law, and they read it, and they understand that great judgment is going to come upon them because they've been disregarding God's law all the way along. They celebrate the Passover from the first time since early in the nation's history, and they have a covenant renewal ceremony. And so we'd say all is going well, that he's bringing about a national reform, returning back to God that they've been moving away from. And out of Egypt comes Pharaoh Necho. And there's a battle going on between the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and he wants to get up to the Euphrates. And the quickest way, he's in a hurry, he wants to join the Babylonians fighting against the Syrians. The quickest way is to go right through Judah. Go up the plain of Megiddo. And he even warns Josiah, saying to him, I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I'm at war. And that's the Assyrians. So it's basically saying, don't be troubled by us. Don't come out and battle us. Don't fight against us. God has sent me on this mission. But Josiah refuses to hear him. And he goes with his army out to do battle on the plain. And he goes in disguise. It seems to be one of the favorite things to do is go in disguise. And what happens? He gets shot by an archer. And it's a mortal wound, and they take him back to Jerusalem where he dies and is buried. And we're told there in 2 Chronicles, all Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. Jeremiah, who's the prophet in Jerusalem at that time, uttered a lament for Josiah. All the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. And if you look at the very end of the book, it talks about the first year of Cyrus. That's almost 100 years later. The people were still lamenting the death of Josiah, the death of the good king. And what happened after he died? Well, there was a rapid succession of bad kings. The nation went from bad to worse to even worse. And eventually it ended in captivity. His death was sort of the final bell tolling for the nation that, humanly speaking, all hope was extinguished at that point. And it speaks to us about how our mourning, our sorrow needs to be continual. It's not just we do it once or twice. Not just that we repent when we become a Christian and then everything's okay. No, it's to last a lifetime. And the third characteristic, as you look at verses 12 to 14, is our mourning is to be personal. Notice how the mourning is individualized, in a sense. Family of David by itself, his wives by themselves, the family of Nathan by itself, his wives, Levi, their wives, Shimeites, their wives, and then to sum up all the families that are left. Each by itself, their wives by themselves. And so it's taking someone who's very prominent, David, known as a warrior, as a political leader, had the great expanse as a king, and then Nathan. It's a reference to his son. You can find reference to him in 1 Samuel 5:14 and 1 Chronicles 14:4. And the only thing that's said about him, he's born in Jerusalem. He's a pretty obscure member. You have Levi, well known for the priesthood, and Shimei, one of the lesser known priests. And then the wives. The men and the women are separated. And so we see it becoming individualized. That each one is mourning. Each one is realizing their sin. Each one is realizing the pain that it caused Jesus Christ. And repenting and lamenting of it. And children, it means that your parents can't repent for you. They can be sad at your sin, sad at your consequences, but you personally need to repent, to turn away from your sins. Husbands can't mourn for their wives or wives for their husbands. Each one is to acknowledge his or her own sin. To be able to say, my sin is an affront to the holy God. And the third point as we go on to chapter 13, verse 1. How are God's people cleansed? We're told on that day, the day that's coming, that was ushered in really with the first coming of Christ, that's going to go to the end of the age. On that day, a fountain shall be opened to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. And this passage is, of course, pointing us to that fountain who is Jesus Christ, where we go for cleansing, where we go to have our uncleanness removed. It took the cross. And as we look at this promise, we need to notice it's not for everyone. It's for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And through these latter chapters of Zechariah, that's one way of talking about the people of God. God's people have been purchased by the Lamb, by His blood. And they grieve at the cost. They repent of their life that led to the cross. Let me mention three applications. First is to look to the fountain. To look to Jesus Christ for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. We had the reading of the Ten Commandments. And we could spend a lot of time looking at each one and seeing that we break those repeatedly. We need cleansing. Whether young or old, male or female, rich or poor, famous or obscure. Each one is to go to the fountain, is to trust in the Messiah. Second, the question is, do you mourn for your sin? Are you grieved by it? Are you grieved by the cost of Jesus Christ? That separation from the Father, from that pain and suffering, is being mocked and scourged, is dying. And so do you repent deeply or just superficially? Do you repent repeatedly or just occasionally? And is it becoming less along the way? And do you repent personally as you see specific sins in your life? And then the third application is the Lord's Supper that we'll be celebrating. That we come in humility. That we come in gratitude. We come remembering the cost. We're thinking about the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus being shed for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the victory that we have in this chapter, and yet we are reminded of the cost. That it comes at great cost to your Son. That he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was for our sake, so that we could have that wall of separation torn down, so that we could be brought into your family, that we could be adopted. And so I pray for each one of us here that we would understand what it means to go to that fountain for blessing, for forgiveness, to be cleansed from all our uncleanliness. And Father, that we would hate the sin we see in our lives, that we'd be grieved by it, and especially we would be grieved by the cost that was borne by your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that as we celebrate communion. Help us to remember that every day and every time that we sin, the great costs involved. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 22, selection B.